Please turn your Bibles back to Romans chapter 12. Title, a series that we've entitled Sincere Love, and this is part three, Sincere Love, though it's not my title, if you recall. It's the apostle himself there in verse 9 as he headlines and opens this whole section with the title that flies like a banner over all of the rest of chapter 12. Let love be sincere. Let love be without hypocrisy. There at the beginning of verse 9. You ever notice how even the world, sometimes better than the church, can spot fake love? Society is often bolder to point out our hypocrisy and to point out insincere love when they see it. Just a few years ago, with true British wit and sarcasm, a helpful new word was coined by a journalist called virtue signaling. You heard about this? Virtue signaling is becoming a commonly used word for those who love to publicize their compassion and broadcast and make sure everyone knows how merciful they really are. I mean, instead of actual deeds of love and kindness, it's far easier just to tweet, post, blog about how hashtag woke, hashtag me too, whatever new social justice bandwagon you want to jump on. I mean, why cultivate true moral outrage when digital courage is much quicker and easier? Another secular American author has just released quite a controversial new book that also has a lot of significance to South Africa, in many ways latching onto a struggle that's been going on already for a long time here in SA. His name is Noah Rothman, and the book is entitled Unjust, Social Justice and the Unmaking of America. Rothman states, there's just two problems with social justice, just two little minor problems. It's not social and it's not just. Oops. He says, rather, it's a toxic ideology that encourages division, anger, and vengeance. And then Rothman shows how political parties used to be defined by their ideals and by some sort of common vision that they're offering for society. Not so today. The way you win votes today, sadly, both in this country as well as increasingly in the States and other parts of the world, you win votes by defining yourself according to demographic categories like race or sex or ethnicity or sexual orientation. And most of all, the best way to win votes is victimhood in how you identify yourself. How timely then is the word of God about sincere love? Let's read the whole passage again and see how God defines real compassion and mercy and love in a skeptical world, and often even in a suspicious church in this age. Let's stand as we hear the word of our great King. Romans 12 from verse 9 begins, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. And do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Our Father, we need your help. We've had 2 years in the first 11 chapters of this great epistle. Many, many studies in the high doctrines and the deep gospel theology of Romans. But we have turned this corner now, and we thank you for how practical, how specific, how concrete your word is in showing us how to live this gospel we profess. But we confess, Lord, we need to be reminded of your mercies if we are to stay on the altar as living sacrifices, especially when your word, as the next few verses that we've come to this morning, when you, by your Spirit, through your word, put your finger on our money, our possessions, our houses, our time. Help us, Lord, by your mercy, to stay on the altar that we might do your will and live lives of love, that the world, a watching, skeptical, lonely, suspicious, and cynical world, would see that Christ is risen, the gospel makes a difference, and that we are Jesus' followers by our love. In his great name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Let me remind you of our outline that we're slowly working our way through. 10 marks of sincere love. 10 marks of sincere love. You could say 10 ways that we fight hypocrisy and show genuine care for one another. 10 ways that we prove the transforming power of the gospel. And we demonstrate God's saving mercies in the body of Christ. And beloved, can I just state the obvious for a moment? The reason that these marks have to be commanded is they don't come naturally. Not in any culture or any church or any Christian life. They're not easy. They're not instinctive. They're not automatic, are they? Let's be honest. They're hard. They're tiring. They're risky and costly and dangerous. And so we need this passage, and we benefit even from going slowly through it, to be taught and retaught, to learn and to relearn, to model in healthy churches and in godly homes this kind of sincere love. Let me quickly review for you. Number one, we saw the first mark of sincere love, verse 9b, was what? Who's been with us? Starts with a D, ends with a T. Well done. Discernment. Sincere love draws lines between good and evil. Second mark, we saw in verse 10a, affection. Sincere love tenderly cares for our church family. Number three, verse 10b, we saw honor. Sincere love competes in respecting one another. Number four, last week, verse 11, zeal. When sincere love runs low, zeal refills it and refuels it. And then number five, where we ended last week, endurance. Sincere love endures trials in joyful hope and constant prayer. Can you believe today we're going to cover three more marks? We're flying. Six, seven, and a little bit of time left on number eight. And then in the Lord's providence, not due to any planning of my own, numbers 9 and 10, where we'll end, will be next Sunday, Palm Sunday, Lord willing. And it ends in verse 16 with humility. How appropriate on Triumphal Sunday, as we remember the suffering and the condescension of our Lord. Let's look at number 6 now. The next mark of sincere love is generosity. Generosity, and then we'll look at hospitality and sympathy. That's where we're going this morning. Generosity, hospitality, and sympathy. Generosity, verse 13a, in one sentence, I'm putting it like this. Sincere love meets needs in the body of Christ. Sincere love meets needs in the body of Christ. It's been said that it's possible to give without loving, but it's impossible to love without giving. Ever notice that? Ever had someone give you a gift and you realize, oh, you're pretty suspicious, someone put you up to this? I'm not sure there's love behind this gift. But the opposite is really impossible, to love without giving. And so, in light of the previous verses, we should expect what's coming here. Remember in verse 8, two of the four gifts that Paul listed there in the body of Christ, remember verse 8? Those who give are to do it with liberality. We'll come back to that in a minute. And those who show mercy, the end of verse 8, are to do it with cheerfulness. And in fact, back in verse 10, that second mark of sincere love, affection, was because we're family. And so it's not surprising then that verse 13 now, as we come to the sixth mark, is based on, look at the text, contributing to the needs of the saints. How could a family ignore its own needs? Imagine if the neighbors found out that around your supper table last night, while you were stuffing your face with that delicious supper that your wife made, one of your siblings sat around the table starving. And the neighbors found out. Shame on you. You would never want to have that reputation in the neighborhood because you wouldn't do that. So it is in the body of Christ. 1 John 3, verse 18. Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? been wonderful to see how this church, you, Antioch, respond generously when material needs have arisen and been made known. Makes me think of Galatians 6, verse 10. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially who? Those who belong to the household of faith. Let's talk about true social justice for a moment. When it comes to caring for the poor and showing mercy, it's as if there are three concentric circles of compassion that Scripture gives us, right? First and foremost, our care starts with our own home, right? That's from Genesis on through Scripture. A quick summary is 1 Timothy 5, verse 8. If a man doesn't care for his own household, he's worse than an infidel, right? So the compassion starts with my own household, and then what's the next circle moving out according to this Bible? We need to be clear on this. There's a lot of confusion in the Christian church about this today. My second duty is to the household of faith, to other believers, to the saints, as it says in the text there. But it doesn't stop there. Ever heard of a Good Samaritan story from the lips of our Lord in Luke chapter 10? Who is my neighbor, they asked. The one in need right in front of you, right? Galatians says, remember the poor. Our own church covenant here at Antioch says, we will contribute to for the relief of the poor as well. That third compassion concentric circle, you could say. Listen to Psalm 37 in a stark contrast in Psalm 37, verse 21. The wicked borrows but does not pay back, but the righteous is generous and gives. But it's hard and we don't feel like doing it often. And so Proverbs is packed with motivations and incentives for generosity and for compassion. Proverbs 14, verse 21. Whoever despises his neighbor is a sinner, but blessed is he who is generous to the poor. Proverbs 14, verse 31. Whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors him, the Lord. And then Proverbs 19, verse 17. Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he, the Lord, will repay him for his deed. Wow, there's a reason for generosity. Look specifically now more closely at the text here. Notice, it says contributing to the needs of the saints. Listen to how it sounds in the original Greek. It goes more like this. The needs of the saints fellowshipping. Really? Having koinonia. All right, let's see who the old timers are as we prepare for our 10-year birthday next week. Who remembers the first year at Antioch? Before we had small groups in homes during the week, we had koinonia. Who remembers koinonia, right? We'd gather, thanks to the hospitality of Elder Frieden Chapel, we would meet on Wednesday nights and share a meal together. But that's the New Testament idea, partly, to participate in, to contribute, to distribute. Someone said fellowship is two fellows in the same ship. Maybe that'll help you remember. But it's not just the way we tend to use it today, more in terms of the verbal and the social aspects of Christian conversation, though it should not be less than that. But the New Testament term was much thicker and stronger and a much bigger term and often included meeting material needs. That's the way Paul uses it later in Romans 15 and over in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, as we'll see in a moment. This koinonia was an active, sacrificial, physical, material kind of help and relief very often. In fact, look back at the text. What is it? It doesn't actually say fellowshipping with the saints. It says fellowshipping with their needs. How does that work? Sharing with their necessities. By the way, also observe, it doesn't say their greeds. It says their needs, right? Not just their wants or wishes. Not the niceties, you could say, but the necessities. And there's no question what this meant in biblical times, right? Constant Wi-Fi and filter coffee. Of course not. In the New Testament, it was their basic material needs of food and clothing and shelter. Sincere love meets needs in the body of Christ. The early church exemplified this heroically, didn't they? Only the pouring out of God's Spirit could have produced such radical generosity. Let me remind you, Acts chapter 2 tells us, as they had all things in common and began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. However, if you want to go there and prove that's a case for Christian communism, then you've got a problem when you get to Romans 12, because it says people still needed to give where there was a need, which would imply private property. But anyway, back to our... there was was radical generosity, was there not? Acts 4 goes on to say, there was not a needy person among them. Or over in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, the Apostle Paul boasts in this famous Macedonian churches in Philippi that were exhibiting God's generous grace through their own sacrificial love in response to the famine-stricken saints in Jerusalem and the collection that Paul was taking up from the Gentile churches. Let me remind you of those famous words in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 repeatedly. It says that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. Did you know that God hates conservatives? And he loves liberals when it comes to Christian generosity. Let me keep reading. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 goes on. For I testify, Paul says, that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of koinonia, participating, fellowshipping in the support of the saints. I mean, Paul cannot stop commending them and praising God for, the text goes on there in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, their bountiful gift, again later, their bountiful gift, not affected by covetousness. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. For God loves a cheerful giver. For all liberality, fully supplying the needs of the saints, the liberality of your contribution. I know what some of you are thinking, especially if you come from a certain church background. Immediately you're thinking, oh boy. Sounds like those charismatic churches. You cannot pass the plate without a 5-minute plug that's basically just sanctified arm twisting and scripture twisting often to get people to give. And I think you know Antioch by now. If anything, we've often said, I hear this often in our Reformed Sola 5 Bible teaching circles, we're so afraid to even mention money, even when it's in the verse. Paul says, contributing to the needs of the saints. I mean, after all, we are children of a very generous father, are we not? And the apple does not fall far from the tree, right? A dad who cares makes for a lad who cares. Knowing how bountifully our God has given to us, we give bountifully to the needs of others, right? He spared not his son, and we spare not our wealth when others lack. A generous gospel creates a generous church. And sincere love meets needs in the body of Christ. And isn't it ironic that the churches, sadly, that so often talk about money and prosperity doesn't produce real generosity for real needs. It actually seems to create more materialism and more worldliness. Sadly ironic how different we ought to be. Sincere love meets needs in the body of Christ. It's been said, we make a living by what we get. We make a life by what we give. It's more blessed to give than receive, said the Lord Jesus. Now, beloved, the main challenge here is clear for us to grow in generosity, to cultivate compassion, to identify needs, to be eager to help wherever and whenever opportunities arise. But could we also just talk about a more sensitive matter for a moment, a related challenge whenever we come to texts like this in Scripture? How do I know whether I'm meeting a need or supporting a habit? How do I make sure I'm giving to a genuine need and not enabling a sinful lifestyle? What if I'm empowering laziness rather than relieving distress? Answer? Back to verse 9b. Discerning love, abhorring the evil, clinging to the good. That's why it's talking about contributing to the needs of the saints in verse 13. That's why you need to involve your church leaders, seek godly counsel. And by the way, please notice, this is not forced wealth redistribution. This is voluntary wealth contribution. It's not a government policy that leaves everyone poor except for a few rich cronies at the top. This is Christ's policy with those with more responding generously and eagerly to help those with less in the church. 1 Timothy 6, verse 18. Instruct those who are rich to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, Scripture says. But brothers and sisters, this is one more great reason to form real relationships in the body of Christ, to join small groups and Bible studies, get to know the leaders of the church, the deacons, the elders, and so forth, so that we can know your needs when they arise, and you can know the needs of others. Today, it may be you bereaved, bedridden, hospitalized, unemployed. Tomorrow it may be me or him or her. Contributing to the needs of the saints, Scripture says, sincere love meets needs in the body of Christ. But now let's put some even more skin on this as we come to the verse 13b and the seventh mark of sincere love, a more specific expression of generosity in the form of hospitality, verse 13b. We saw how sincere love meets needs in the body of Christ with generosity. Number seven, hospitality means that sincere love opens wide its doors. Sincere love opens wide its doors. Look at the text in verse 13. Practicing hospitality. You want to hear it in the original? Here's how it goes in the Greek. The love of strangers pursuing. That's right. In a xenophobic world, Christians are to be xenophiles. Anybody ever accused you of being a xenophile? A stranger lover. That's the Greek word here, philoxenos. Lovers of strangers. How radical that is in any culture, including our age today, and where our society is increasingly insular and introverted and self-centered. Christians alone, through the gospel, have the power to be unselfish and outward focused and big-hearted and magnanimous, loving people. Oh, you say, sure, it's fine, Pastor. Phone me when you need me. Let me know if someone needs some hospitality. Actually, Paul says more than that. Look again at the text. NASB says practicing. The original word is pursuing. You want to know what that means? We're going to see you next time or in a couple weeks. That he makes a play on words in verse 14. Bless those who pursue you. Same word, dioko in the Greek. Bless those who are hunting and chasing you down to kill you because you're a Christian. And Christians hunt down and chase after opportunities to love people and show hospitality. Whew, what a contrast. Pursue, chase after. Don't be passive. Be active, be proactive about opportunities to love strangers, to welcome outsiders, to provide for travelers, to care for visitors, starting with just greeting a face that you don't know, that's unfamiliar to you on a Sunday. Question, is Paul speaking here about Christian strangers or non-Christian strangers? Is this a hospitality ministry within the church, or is it more of an outreach that Paul has in mind here? Well, the immediate context, clearly, we just saw the first part of verse 13. It's the saints. It's hospitality toward other believers. But all of these commands fall under the overarching title of verse 9, love sincerely. And it's a love that Paul is applying liberally to both the church and the world, a love for the saved and the lost. How do you compartmentalize that kind of love? You prioritize it, but you cannot compartmentalize it. Because in the very next verse, 14, he's going to be talking about loving the lost, blessing the unsaved, your enemies. And in verse 20, he's going to talk about giving food and drink to your enemy. There was a former atheistic lesbian professor of queer studies in New York at an Ivy League university who is now a Christian pastor's wife and mother, Rosaria Butterfield. You may have heard of. She's just come out with a superb new book called The Gospel Comes with a House Key. Subtitle, Practicing Radically Ordinary Hospitality in Our Post-Christian World. You want to know why hospitality is especially meaningful for Butterfield? It was while she was a God-hating, anti-Christian, lesbian leader of the movement that Christian neighbors invited her over and said, hey, I see you've got some views. We've been reading your column in the newspaper about lesbianism. Supper's on, 6 p.m. any night, just stop by. And for 2 years, they invited her and they engaged with her. They didn't hate her. They didn't throw wrath at her. They said, talk to us. Tell us why you believe what you believe. And can we tell you as Christians what we believe based on the Bible? She was blown away. And then they would have family worship, and she'd hear the boys and girls around the table singing these ancient Jewish psalms from the Bible. She was blown away. Where do you get a sincere faith like this in this post-Christian, this alienated world that we live in? God used hospitality to win her to Christ. Butterfield writes, quote, "Radically ordinary hospitality lives out your transparent, authentic faith in Christ before the watching world, knowing that too many people are dying of crushing loneliness, both within the church and without." End quote. Sincere love opens wide its doors. Often, Michelle and I have thanked God for the Christian hospitality in this church. Many of you who regularly, weekly, sometimes multiple times a week, open up your homes for Bible studies and small groups and visiting speakers and conferences, and how grateful we are for that. But imagine if another 40 or 50 homes began to follow your example. The potential that has for the gospel in this land, in this city, in this church. Pursuing hospitality, showing the love of Christ to the saints and to the lost. Ah, but you say, Tim, I don't have the gift of hospitality. She has the gift. They have the gift. Guess what? There's no such thing. It's in the book of First Hesitations. You got that from 3 Timothy. Look it up. There is no gift of hospitality anywhere in the Bible. It's a duty. It's a responsibility. It's an opportunity for the Christian in love for those in need. It's not some personality trait of a privileged few. 1 Peter 4, verse 9, "Above all, love each other fervently, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling." Remember that daughter where they sat with all their guests and the mother said, "Sweetie, why don't you pray today?" "Oh, I don't know what to pray, Mom." "You know, just the way Mommy does." "Okay. Dear Lord, why did I invite so many people over?" Hospitality without grumbling. Alexander Strock puts it well. "A lack of hospitality is a sure sign of a selfish, lifeless, loveless Christianity." Or how about Hebrews 13, verse 2? It's this enchanting, fascinating verse. "Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some people have entertained angels without knowing it." Are you kidding me? Yeah, go to Genesis, read about Abraham and Sarah. Go to the book of Judges, Gideon and Manoah. What an unexpected surprise in heaven one day to find out those guests that you had over were from a lot farther away than you realized. Angels, unawares, sincere love opens wide its doors. But this isn't new for Christians. Hospitality is grounded in God's original command to Israel. Remember, Exodus 23, verse 9. "Do not oppress an alien. You yourselves know how it feels to be aliens, because you were aliens in Egypt." Sounds a lot like Romans 12 and the way this chapter begins. "Therefore, because of the mercies of God toward a sinner and an undeserving stranger and an alien like me, because of his mercies to me, we show mercy to others. We love because he first loved us." No wonder then that one of the requirements of an elder in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1 is that he be hospitable. It's funny, it doesn't mention anything about his theological degrees or how many books he has on his shelf. But, and praise God, as we've seen modeled in all of our elders here at Antioch, an open heart signified through an open home, because that's an example for what all Christians should be doing, of gospel living. And by the way, it doesn't mean that life doesn't have its seasons and exceptions where your home may be less available or where you have to find other more creative ways to, or simpler ways to show hospitality. It's also Christian hospitality to take people out to eat or to provide a meal or to team up with someone else in their home in hosting or providing flowers, as is done for us every week at this church, and then they go out into people's homes or providing a vehicle or a lift or a thousand different ways. Did you know that hospitals and hospices never existed before the coming of Christianity? There was no medical institutions, there was no nursing for the general populace until Jesus of Nazareth died on a cross and the Christian church was born. The Latin word, hospitalitas, meant friendliness to guests. Consider the role hospitality has played in church history. Go to the Gospels. Jesus and the 12 never would have ministered as they did without all the homes that were opened up to them. And so the Christian gospel never would have spread so rapidly around the Mediterranean were it not for all of the Christian homes that were opened up for traveling missionaries. And so it is in times of persecution, then and now. Ask ex-Muslim, ex-Hindu believers who have been ostracized and kicked out of the community, ex-lesbian, ex-gays. Our first year in Johannesburg, I never thought, whoa, you're not in Polokwane anymore, Cantrell. I had to have a talk with my wife. I did run it by her first, just for the record. Honey, there's a transsexual that wants to repent and has nowhere to go. We've got an open room. All right. They weren't willing, sadly, but they couldn't say, no one loved me. Especially, brothers and sisters, in Western, suburban, materialistic kind of cultures and the individualism that is so rife, the Christian church must recover the doctrine of hospitality. We will have a far greater gospel impact when we renew this lost art of loving strangers. Listen again to Butterfield in her book. She says, are Christians victims of this post-Christian world? No. We are victims of our own cold and hard hearts, our failure to love the stranger, our selfishness with our money, our time, and our home, and our privileged back turned against widows and orphans and prisoners and refugees that makes us guilty in the face of God of withholding love and Christian witness. Shame on us. Matthew 25, Jesus warns that hospitality is what will separate the sheep and the goats in the final judgment of the nations in how they treated Christians who were in need. Do you remember? Depart from me, the king will say, you accursed ones, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his demons. For I was hungry, you never fed me. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was naked, and you never clothed me. I was in prison, and you never visited me. Now, on a simple practical note, beloved, realize Christian hospitality is not the same as entertaining. Hospitality is others-focused, not self-focused. It's about the guests, not the host. It's not about impressing visitors by rolling out the red carpet and fine china and the sirloin on the braai every time. It's about serving others in ordinary ways, simple meals, meeting needs, doing life together, keeping an extra seat open at the table. John Piper writes, quote, Christian, is your home open? Single people, do you spread a table for friends and couples? Married people, do you watch out for single people? Young ones, old ones, divorced ones, middle-aged ones, retired ones, lonely ones. He says, do you put on a pot of soup Saturday night so that you can pray for God to lead you to new people on Sunday and ask him over for lunch with polystyrene bowls and plastic spoons if need be, right? Imagine if we had a reputation as a church where the visitors meet each other and they start chatting out in the car park. This church, you can't come for two Sundays without somebody inviting you over. These people are creepy. They're so loving and they're so deliberate towards the stranger. Sincere love opens wide its doors. Sometimes I'll meet a stranger who's only been coming a couple weeks and he'll say, man, I got smothered with love. This person met me. This person took me out for coffee. This person invited me to a small group. This person had me around. I say, praise God. And then sometimes I'll meet a stranger who says, I've been coming for a year. I ain't been in a single home in Antioch. Now, there can be various reasons. Let's go after those people. Let's have a hospitality radar. Beep, 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 beep. Stranger! Don't do it when you go up to them. Don't say that. But inside, and with your spouse or with your family, you're on the lookout. You're praying. You're seeking opportunities. Remember our first Sunday in Polokwane, when we just arrived, really in the country, we had a short few weeks in Pretoria. And we were like, this is a whole new world. Everything's foreign to us. Michelle was pregnant with Evan. And we looked around and we saw this couple. And we just thought, you know, they look as lonely and as new as we are. And I'm like the missionary pastor. I just got introduced. Nobody introduced to them. but they don't look like they know anyone either. Let's go meet them. Patrick and Lucy Nyongani from Congo are still our friends to this day, and they worship at Central Baptist in Pretoria because the Lord gave us grace just to go, you know what? I don't know a soul here. Let's just get busy. It's going to be more blessed to give than receive. And lo and behold, they were as lonely and as we were, strangers. So it takes one to know one, right? One stranger meets another, and the Lord works through our hospitality. Just think about homes in the history of your Christian life. Maybe some painful memories, maybe some, I hope, some pleasurable memories. Homes and households, a place of sorrow or a place of great joy. I think of growing up as a Christian and the role Pastor Ron and Margaret's home had in my life. I think of Polokwane, people like the Wrens and the Fenters, the Beakleys and the Spencers. I think of trips I've been on, Madagascar every year, and Zambia and elsewhere. Dear believers going out of their way in ways I didn't deserve and showing me kindness. Those are vivid images in our minds, aren't they? Think about some of the early birthplaces of Antioch 10 years ago. Nanette's dance hall. Who would have thought? The Sorensen's plot right there where we had many picnics and baptisms. The Eluzes plot a bit further up there, Israel and Marty. Daman's old place on Shaka Road, remember? These are like birthplaces for this local body of believers, the power of Christian hospitality. So when you get home today, Christian, and you get out of your car and go through an electric fence and 10 bolt locks, or maybe it's your flat or your apartment or your shack or your hut, wherever it is, when you get into your place and your space and your little castle, perhaps, why not whisper a prayer? Say, Lord, how do you want to use my home in greater ways than you have before? For your name, for your love. Let this not just be a physical shelter. Make this place a spiritual shelter, a safe harbor for troubled souls, for weary hearts. Lord, let my home not just be a museum or a showroom or a gallery. Use it as a vehicle of your grace and an instrument of your love in a lonely world. I dare you to pray that. It will spell the end of dullness and boredom in your life as you take the risks of love for others and demonstrating the gospel's power. Some people say, oh, where do I start? My parents weren't that way. My spouse is not that way. My home has always been very private. My life is so hectic. You know what? I could add to your list of excuses. There's usually 1,000 reasons not to be hospitable. But pray. Trust the Lord. Find someone else in the church who's more hospitable than you are, that you know or that you could get to know, and just go up and ask them, hey, how do you do it? I bet you the answer will be simpler than you realize and less complicated. One of the wonderful things about Christian hospitality is you can do it as a family. You don't have to do it apart from your family. Hey, kids, guess what? Woohoo! Together, we can show the love of Christ. May God help us to make hospitality a lifelong pursuit, as long as we're able, until the day the Lord opens the doors of his home and welcomes us forever, right? Now, the last one, briefly, number 8, the 8th mark of sincere love. We're actually jumping over verse 14 because you'll soon see in the coming weeks it fits very well with the final section of this chapter, verse 17 to 21, loving our enemies. And I think he's just kind of a teaser, foreshadowing that focus on unbelievers from verse 17. But I want to look at verse 15 briefly. We saw generosity, number 6. We saw hospitality, number 7. This is an appropriate place to end this morning on sympathy, number 8. Sympathy means sincere love shares in others' joys and sorrows. It's one of the clearest demonstrations of gospel-transformed relationships. Do we not say, members, my fellow members, in our church covenant, we will rejoice in each other's happiness and endeavor with tenderness and sympathy to bear each other's burdens and sorrows. Look at verse 15. Paul says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. A selfish, hate-filled world knows the opposite usually, don't they? Gloating over those who weep, envying those who rejoice. How different the body of Christ ought to be, treating others the way we would want to be treated, right? It takes us back to verses 4 and 5. We are members of one another, are we not? It reminds us of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. If one member suffers, all the members suffer together. And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice together. It reminds us of Hebrews 13, verse 3, illustrating this principle of sympathy. It says, remember the prisoners. These are Christian prisoners who are persecuted for their faith. As though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. And how about this? Job 30, verse 25, he testifies, have I not wept for the one whose life is hard? Was not my soul grieved for the needy? Unlike Job's friends, remember? Once they opened their mouths, everything went south and they just poured salt in his wound. But have you remembered how his friends began? How right they were at first in sympathy? I'd forgotten how rich it was. Listen to Job chapter 2. Job lost everything. He's set in a heap of ashes, covered with boils. And we read in Job 2 that his friends, remember, Elihu, Bildad, Zophar, who's the other guy? Eliphaz. They made an appointment together to come and sympathize with Job and comfort him. And when they lifted their eyes at a distance, they did not recognize their friend Job. And they raised their voices and wept. And each of them tore his robe and they threw dust over their heads to the sky. And then they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and 7 nights with no one speaking a word to him. For they saw that Job's pain was very great. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Let me ask you, beloved, which do you think is harder? I tested this on my kids in the car. We had a bit of debate. Probably the former. The joy side, isn't it? I mean, for the Christian, basic compassion should move us to identify with the pain and the sorrow of others and to come alongside them and carry their burdens, right? Like Jesus at the grave of Lazarus, tender-hearted with Mary and Martha. But to rejoice with others, especially if it's not going well with you, that gets awkward, does it not? It's harder to hide. It takes greater love. You and your spouse can't fall pregnant, and your friend announces to you tomorrow, we're having a baby. You're still single, and you find out tomorrow your friend's getting married. You're unemployed, and they got a job. You work at the same job, and they got a promotion. You're still battling with fear or anxiety or depression. Theirs is starting to lift, and they're having new joys. Now, how will we love? How will I, by the grace of God, the mercy of God, with a transformed mind, rejoice and say, your sorrows are my sorrows, and your joys are my joys? Sincere love shares in others' joys and sorrows. And beloved, if you're looking for the language of how to celebrate and rejoice with fellow believers, or especially how to grieve and sorrow with other believers, where better than the book of Psalms? Do you understand the language that Psalms has given us? I was listening to an interview yesterday, and I highly recommend this book to you. Johnny Erickson Tata writes the foreword. Many are talking about it. I've met the author once. Frukup, something like that is his surname. But I know him through Nine Marks and Mark Dever's ministry. It's a book on discovering the grace of lament. The title is Deep Dark Clouds and Deep Mercy. He points out how lament has become a lost language in the Christian church. I've learned this through my father-in-law and his recurring bouts with depression. What do you sing when you're a miserable Christian? Or do we just have pat answers and quick verses to throw at hurting people? We live in a country where some are rejoicing. They've migrated here. They've got their first education, their first job, and they have much to be thankful for, while there are many others who are in bitter sorrow and who are heartbroken at the wickedness that's happening in this country as well. How do we? I've been here 21 years. I feel I'm just beginning hardly to learn the first thing. How do you rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep? The Psalms is a major part of God's remedy. The Psalms are brutally honest with the Lord. The Psalms give us a language between our pain and when Jesus comes back one day or we get to heaven, right? Do you know that someone did a survey? The Christian songs today that are being written, at least in English, 5% are lament and sorrow songs. The book of Psalms, 1/3, almost 40% are lament and sorrow. What's happened to the church today? No wonder hurting Christians find that there's no sympathy in the church. We've forgotten the language of the Psalms. How long, O Lord? Where are you? Why? When? How? Where are you, God? How long will I suffer? How long will my pain continue? We weep with those who weep through God's own word, right? And we rejoice with those who rejoice, and we celebrate as well. Generosity, hospitality, sympathy. We close with this. It was 1765. John Fawcett, he served for 7 years as the pastor in West Yorkshire, England, of Waynesgate Baptist, a smallish congregation. Fawcett's salary was meager. Problem was, his family was growing larger. Then Fawcett received a call to the big, influential Carter's Lane Baptist in London with a better salary. What would you have done? Only reasonable thing was to accept the call. Day of departure came. Fawcett and his wife were about to bid farewell to the saddened parishioners. Suddenly, Mrs. Fawcett breaks down in tears. So much for submission. She says, John, I can't bear to leave. I know not how to go. He says, nor can I. Unpack the wagons. Fawcett ends up staying there and pasturing that deer flock for over 50 years. Later, he declined the presidency of the Baptist Academy in Bristol. And Fawcett is the author of the well-known hymn, Blessed Be the Tie That Binds Our Hearts in Christian Love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. Before the Father's throne, we pour our ardent prayers. Our fears, our hopes, our aims are one, our comforts and our cares. We share our mutual woes, our mutual burdens bear, and often for each other flows a sympathizing tear. When we asunder part, it gives us inward pain, but we shall still be joined in heart and hope to meet again. Can you bow your heads for a moment as we pray? I actually want you to bow your head, but open your eyes one last time at this passage. Pray over what the Lord has taught us. We're going to do that in our small groups this week as well. Plead with God to grow you in this kind of sincere Christian love. Confess where you know you've failed. Ask Him by His Spirit to cultivate more of this Christ-like love so that we together would truly be a transformed church, evidencing the gospel's power in our midst. Our Father, thank you that you don't give up on us. Thank you for your patient love. You saved us and you will continue to sanctify and to teach us how to love more as we have been loved in Christ. Thank you for those who have so loved us and given to us and hosted us and sympathized with us and reflected Christ in our lives. Help us, O Lord, individually and in our homes and as a church body to continue by your own mercies as living sacrifices with renewed minds. Teach us, Lord, what it is to have a discerning and an affectionate and a persevering and a generous love. Grow us in this kind of ordinary yet radical hospitality and real sympathy one towards another until the day that we arrive safely at our heavenly home in the land of perfect love and eternal sympathy and hospitality. Until then, may your will be done more in our lives now on earth as it's being done perfectly in heaven. And we will thank you as you work in your Son, our Savior's loving name, we pray. Amen.